Our study tonight is out of Isaiah chapter 19, verses 1 through 15. Learning to avoid popular false idols for security. Isaiah's name means God is salvation. And one key step one must take in relating to God as one's Savior is to avoid relying on popular crutches or idols for stability and security versus relying on the Lord for that. Egypt was a popular crutch idol for security for many people in Judah. And Isaiah 19, 1-15 addresses this problem as follows. I want to look at the passage and read the passage, and then we'll look at it. Isaiah 19, 1-15. The burden of Egypt. Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. And I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight every one against his brother, every one against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof, and I will destroy the counsel thereof, and they shall seek to the idols, and to the charmers, and to them that have familiar spirits, and to the wizards. And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel master, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. And the waters shall fail from the sea, and the rivers shall be wasted and dried up. And they shall turn the rivers far away, and the brooks of defense shall be emptied and dried up. The reeds and the flag shall wither. The paper reeds by the brooks, by the mouth of the brooks, and everything sown by the brooks shall wither, be driven away and be no more. The fishermen also shall mourn, and all they that cast angle into the brooks shall lament. And they that spread nets upon the waters shall languish. Moreover, they that work in fine flax, and they that weave on actually cotton shall be confounded, and they shall be broken in the purposes thereof all that make sluices and ponds for fish. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools, and the council of the wise counselors of Pharaoh has become brutish. How say you unto Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Where are they? Where are your wise men? And let them tell you now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed upon Egypt. The princes of Zoan are become fools. The princes of Noph or Memphis are deceived. They have also seduced Egypt, even they that are the stay of the tribes thereof. The Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof, and they have caused Egypt to err in every work therein, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. Neither shall there be any work for Egypt, which the head or the tail, the branch or the reed may do. Okay. Isaiah 19 focuses on Egypt, with the impending Assyrian advance throughout the entire region serving as a backdrop for these prophecies. Well, instead of looking to the Lord for protection against the oncoming Assyrian advance, some people in Judah wanted to look to Egypt for protection. And that was a popular false crutch or a false idol in Isaiah's era. You see, Egypt had been a nation for centuries, many centuries, and it was seen as sort of a secure nation. So if you wanted to rely on somebody, there's always reliable Egypt, and there's a tendency to look to Egypt for security and stability. Well, idolatry of any kind in any era is intolerable to God. In 1 John 5:21, the Apostle John wrote saying, "My little children, keep yourselves from idols." So this is a problem even for the church. In Exodus 21:3, God says, "I'm the God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And so Isaiah 19:1-15 predicts God's coming destruction on Egypt, a destruction that would undermine the very attributes of stability and security in Egypt that the people of Egypt sought, to where Egypt would lose its appeal as a false idol. First, God would ride on a swift cloud, judging Egypt's false gods. Now, whenever you see a picture like this of God riding on a cloud, you ask, what's going on? And you look at the culture, and the culture tells us a whole lot. In pagan Canaan, Baal was the god, the false god, who produced rain and fertility. But since Israel's God was the true giver of rain and fertility, all the gods of Egypt would not be able to save her from the Lord's judgment on its loss of water and fertility, and that to the demoralizing of Egypt and to the destabilizing of its society. The reference to Baal is important to Judah, for they were supposed to learn to trust God versus trusting in Baal for rain once they entered into the land of Canaan, in contrast to their past comfort of relying on the steady flow of the Nile in Egypt. And remember, back in Deuteronomy 11, verses 8 to 17, Moses said, you know, when you were in Egypt, you could rely on the land back there. The water of the Nile was always flooding, and you could irrigate something. You just put your foot down and move the water from one particular canal to another. Everything came. You didn't have to rely on rain. In fact, it doesn't rain too much in Egypt anyway. But then he says, when you come to this land, the land of Canaan, this is a land that isn't watered by a Nile. This land is watered, has hills in it, so it's watered by rain. And God is the one who gives the rain. So now you're going to have to trust the Lord for the rain. So it's interesting that God here is like, he's taking the place of Baal because he's the true God of rain. And he's coming in and he's going to judge, and we're going to see in a little bit, the water of Egypt. Egypt had always relied on its water. God's going to cut back on the water. And if you do away with the water, especially the Nile or lower the Nile in Egypt, you ruin the whole country. It just turns to a place of desert. We visited Egypt on our last time home from Africa. We flew from Kano, Nigeria up to Cairo, Egypt, across the Sahara Desert. We landed there. And it's fascinating. You have the Nile River, and just on either side of the Nile, you have very fertile croplands. But either side of that is desert, because there's nothing. If you take the water away from Egypt, you don't have anything. Many, many centuries ago, they found that there were canals further out in the area, and you could flood out from the Nile and water further out. But the desert has encroached upon it. Second, Egypt would face civil war, no longer being viewed as a place of stability for Judah's people or for any other people who might want to rely upon that land or relocate there for security. It's interesting, in verse 2, God says he's going to make the Egyptians fight the Egyptians. Everyone against his brother, everyone against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. This is unusual. This is like a civil war in the United States. We've had one civil war. It was over slavery, and we had state against state, but often brothers would be fighting with one another. And I think we lost 1/8 of the entire population of the United States at the time died in the Civil War. That's a huge amount of people. But, 1/8, we have, 200 million people now? 1/8 of that would be millions of people. So the Civil War is very, very devastating on our country. Well, Egypt hadn't known civil war, but they would. God was going to allow it to come. Third, the Egyptians would become demoralized, their counsel being confounded as they looked in futility to spiritists, idols, mediums, and necromancers. Necromancers are people who would appeal to the spirits of the dead. Actually, they don't get a hold of the spirits of the dead. Nobody contacts the spirits of dead people. What they're actually doing is contacting demons that mimic people. That's actually what goes on. And see, demons know a lot about people who have been dead because they've studied them when they were alive, so they know a lot of their idiosyncrasies, their characteristics, their hopes, and all that. So it's really a foolish game to be playing with trying to call up the dead. You're not calling up the dead at all. Fourth, where Egypt had once been a self-serving taskmaster, especially in Israel's past years of bondage there, God would hand the Egyptians themselves over to be dominated by the fierce taskmaster of Assyria's king, thereby obliterating the nation as a haven of security for outside people groups. In verse 4, and the Egyptians I will give over into the hand of a cruel master. Fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, who wants to make peace treaty with a nation that is dominated by another country? There's no stability there. There's no security. Fifth, Isaiah predicted that Egypt would suffer a bad drought, though for centuries it had known no water shortage due to the steady water supply of the Nile River. Egypt's fishermen, its workers in combed flax, remember flax would grow as a result of the water, its weavers of white cotton who produced their food and goods as a result of the Nile's supply. And you'll remember there's such a thing as Egyptian fine linen. It was made out of this cotton. It was very, very fine. It was seen as a luxury in those days. And these people that produced this wouldn't be able to produce it. And the tradesmen, once seen as economic pillars in Egyptian society, would be materially crushed. And all who worked for pay in their trades would grieve over the lack of income. It's amazing. Do away with the water or lower the water and boom, there goes the entire economic structure of Egypt. And that's what God was going to do. Sixth, though at one time Zoan had been Egypt's capital city, and Memphis on the Nile, about 20 miles north of Cairo, had been Egypt's first capital of a united Egypt, the leaders who had provided the nation centuries of stability and giving it a rich national heritage would become foolish and deluded. The cause of the nation's final staggering in its instability and its loss of its heritage. That's why in verse 13 it says, the princes of Zoan are become fools. The princes of Nophets or of Memphis are deceived. They've also become seduced. They've also seduced Egypt, even they that are this day of the tribes thereof. It's amazing. And then finally, the seventh, the internationally famous wise men of Egypt would be unable to avert disaster. The Egyptians were known for their wise men and for their sages, people that would give advice. But even these men, who were once the cornerstones of Egypt's tribes, would make the nation stagger, since the Lord would make Egypt stagger in her deeds, much like a helpless drunk staggers. There would thus be a complete weakening of Egyptian society, so that neither Egypt's leaders, and that's what the words heads and palm branch mean, or its people, its tail and reed, would be able to hold back God's judgment on the Assyrian invasion. So everything that was looked upon in Egypt as a source of stability and security would be undermined in God's judgment. He was going to do away with it all. It's interesting, there are when the nation Judah eventually fell, there were people that decided in Jeremiah's day to go down to Egypt. This is after Egypt had somewhat recovered a little bit from the Assyrian advance. So God says, oh, okay, well, we'll just take Babylon down there. And he did. He took Babylon down there and conquered Egypt. So the people of Judah were still looking to Egypt for security, so God had to judge them even centuries later. So God announced that the land of Egypt that some in Judah sought for security to offset Assyria's advance would be invaded by Assyria, so that all the stability Egypt had once offered would be undone in that judgment, so that Judah's people might learn to shift from trusting in Egypt for security and instead rely on the Lord. So if we look to some popular crutch idol for stability and security in place of the Lord, know that it displeases the Lord a whole lot, and that he will even undermine that idol, that we might look to him instead. Now, if we currently reel from the loss of some entity to which we once looked for stability or security, we need to examine our hearts to see if we've made of a crutch idol out of it, and that God wanted to judge it, that we might turn back to rely on him. It's interesting, for many, many years, we Americans have looked to the leaders of our country as stable men. I know when I was growing up and going to school, we talked about the great presidents that we've had, and in fact, the great statesmen. We used to have some really great statesmen in the Congress and so forth, but nowadays, it's just the opposite. There's tremendous amount of weakness and instability there. All over, and I sometimes wonder if the Lord isn't allowing that to occur, because he's trying to wake, first of all, his people up, and then the nation, to look to the Lord. It's interesting that when we had the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln called for a day of prayer and fasting. It's very interesting. And he said, you know, God has established us, and we have been given great wealth as a nation, but we've forgotten God. So we need to get back to God. And I think that was one of the best speeches he ever gave. I don't know if Abraham Lincoln ever personally knew Christ as a Savior. Apparently there was a lady who witnessed to him one time, and he claimed that he had made that decision that she felt that he needed to make of believing in Christ. He had his own way of stating it, but that's what he said. We don't know. But it was interesting. He very strongly called on the nation. He says, we need to get back. We need to repent. We need to get back to looking to the Lord. The general on the side of the Confederates, General Robert E. Lee, was a born-again man. I don't know how many of you know that. In fact, his estate was made into Arlington Cemetery. I don't know if you know that. That the North made it into, they seized his property and made it into Arlington Cemetery. But Robert E. Lee, during the Civil War, says, I'm calling upon people everywhere in America, not only in our side, but on the other side, to pray.
we need to pray, really need to pray for our country. So he called upon people to pray all the time, everywhere, just to stop and pray. It's interesting that near the end of the Civil War, there was a spiritual revival amongst the Confederate soldiers in the South. Not many people know that, but there was. Many of them came to know Christ as their Savior. But, you know, that's why when things happen on a negative sort, they're a wake-up call, I believe, from the Lord. And so we need to stop looking to our nation inherently and to its leaders for security. We need to look to the Lord. Our country does. And God's people need to look to the Lord for stability and security, because that's the only hope that we have, is in our Lord.